It's good to see all of you. I do hope and pray that
the Lord's Day is the highlight of your week. It's good to be together before our God. I wanted to say briefly, for you men, just to challenge you men who maybe don't make it a habit of coming to the men's breakfast once a month, not a huge commitment, but amazingly beneficial, such a rich time of fellowship. If you're able to come, please do. And I would encourage you to talk to any of the men that were there yesterday, and they will, I'm confident, recount yet again what a blessing it was for them. So, with that said, as Eric mentioned last week, today we are going to be looking at tithing, otherwise known as the sermon I would least like to preach. And I am half joking, but it seems many people would say for a minister to talk about money, there's always this vested interest. But I leave that for you to decide. My conscience is clear. This is not about me trying to get your money. This is about me. This is about the Word. This is about the Lord Himself after your heart and anything that would come between you and Him. That's what this is about. So I want us to begin with Luke. It's not in your liturgy, but we'll begin with Luke. We're going to look at a lot of different passages. We'll begin with Luke 21, verses 1 to 4. That'll be our launch pad for these other verses and passages we will look at. And as you're turning there, let me just say, what we're about to read is utterly impossible without a heart overflowing with gratitude. This is impossible without a deep and vital faith in the living God, what we're about to read. This is Luke 21, 1 through 4. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Let's go to the Lord. Oh Lord, your name is exalted. We are overcome by your majesty this morning. Again, we bless you for the privilege to come before you as your people, to see you in all of your beauty this morning. We cry out to you now, I cry out to you now, that by your Spirit you would empower your word. This is what we need. Lord, we are bombarded week in, week out, every day behind us with images and sales, marketing, and everything else this world throws at us, saying, you need this, you need that. Lord, this, your word, is what we need. Come now in power. And prove to us yet again, you love us, you care for us, you want to draw us to yourself for your own name's sake, for your glory alone. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus our Savior. Amen. Imagine yourself, okay, we were just in Luke 21, first century. Rewind thousands of years. Imagine yourself in Abraham's day in the ancient Near East. Thousands of years ago, okay? Your world, everywhere you turn, virtually everywhere you turn, virtually everyone around you, any people group you may know of, is polytheistic. It is a pantheon, a spiritual realm with countless gods.
These gods are bound to forces of nature, and they show their power, even their moods toward you and your people, through everything from rainfall, sunshine, earthquakes, and the like, natural phenomena, okay? In so many ways, you, your family, and your people are captive to their whims. To get through life, this is your mindset, to get through life with their favor, to secure their blessing, it boils down to one word: manipulation. Manipulation. The gods must be flattered and cajoled, impressed, even humored. The gods must be, here's another key word, appeased. And as a result of their appeasement, be indebted to show favor toward you, your family. If you sacrifice or bring anything to them as an offering, it is your attempt to fearfully navigate this uncertain spiritual world. You are serving and worshiping unpredictable deities about whom you know very little. So keeping this view of the world in your mind, of how gifts and offerings, how interactions with these gods often looked, I want to take us to the first biblical mention of the word tithe, which, as many of you know, it's simply a mathematical term meaning a tenth, 10% of a given sum. And we find this, the first mention, Genesis 14. You don't have to turn there, but you could if you would like. Abram, before he is, of course, given the name of Abraham in Genesis 17, this is Genesis 14, he's just returned, okay, from his defeat of Chedorlaomer and the rescue of his son Lot. And at this point, he's met by the king of Sodom and the forever mysterious, I shouldn't say forever, but oftentimes mysterious king of Salem, Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek, who is he? A priest of the Most High God. He blesses Abram. After he comes back from this defeat, he blesses Abram. Verse 19, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High." Here's Melchizedek on behalf of God, blessing Abraham, "possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." Clearly, this is God making known to Abram, this was not your strength. This was me who fought with you, for you. Now, because of this blessing from a representative of God, follow me, Abram responds in gratitude to God by tithing, okay, again, 10%, everything he has at the time. Now, we should recognize, you would tithe to, it was common to tithe to someone to, as an act of showing deference, an act of showing their superiority in this day. But we cannot miss the fact that Abram's tithe to Melchizedek is an act of gratitude to the Lord. Now later, you can fast forward a little bit, Genesis 28. We're just, again, looking at a brief overview, brief history of the tithe here, okay? Genesis 28, after the Lord reinforces the Abrahamic blessings to Jacob in a dream, what does Jacob do? He reciprocates out of gratitude by vowing to give a full tithe of everything he receives from the Lord from that point on. The Lord has committed himself to Jacob to give Jacob everything he needs, all of his provision, and Jacob's response is one of gratitude. Now, Abram, Jacob, these little preludes, these little hints that we have of the tithe, were then, of course, standardized for the nation of Israel, right? Leviticus 27, many other passages you could go to, but Leviticus 27, it gives us the Lord's reasoning. Why the tithe? First, these tithes were, as we know, I hope, to support the work of the priesthood. All right, with the Levites entering into the promised land, they had no inheritance. This is the way God set it up. The Levites would not receive an inheritance, but Numbers 18, 24 and following. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. Okay? Secondly, these tithes, which were always to be seen as holy, this is a holy act you are doing in bringing these tithes to the Lord. They were also a constant reminder. A constant reminder to the people that anything that they may have done with their hands, anything that they may have brought forth from the ground, it all belonged to the Lord. None of it would have been possible were it not for the Lord God allowing this to happen. So the tithe was essentially an affirmation of Psalm 50, 10 and 11. Here it is. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. This is the Lord talking. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. Okay, he is the creator and sustainer of all life, and therefore it is right that he would be acknowledged as the one who makes it all possible, as we said in the first place. And then you get beautiful, beautiful Moses warning, Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting at verse 17, his warning to the people. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Now, additionally, you could go Deuteronomy 26. This is lovely. The Lord's instructions, you read Deuteronomy 26, and what you get is the Lord's instructions on bringing the first fruits of the harvest, the tithe, first fruits. Before we partake of anything, we're going to acknowledge all this is from the Lord. First fruits. You get the tithe and all of its details in this section in Deuteronomy 26. It concludes with the Lord essentially saying to Israel, when you've done this, when you've brought the tithe, this holy act of worship, when you've done this, this is the statement that you have made. Starting at verse 17. You, and even think of your own giving. You have declared today that the Lord is your God, and that you will walk in his ways and keep his statutes and his commandments and his rules and will obey his voice. I want to be obedient. And the Lord has declared today that you are a people for his treasured possession. Keep that in mind, treasured possession. And he has promised you, and that you are to keep all his commandments, and that he will set you in praise and in fame and in high honor above all nations that he has made, and that you shall be a people holy to the Lord your God. What they're doing in their action is reflecting their very identity. This belongs to you, Lord. I belong to you. It's coming out of my heart. This is reality. A people holy to the Lord your God as he promised. Now, think again as we introed the whole world of polytheism in the ancient Near East. Okay? Now, take into account what we've just read in Deuteronomy. This is not appeasement. Okay? This is not navigation of an ambiguous spiritual realm, trying to secure blessing for my family group or my group. This is not what you're getting in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, all these teachings of tithes and offerings. It's not guesswork with distant, little-known gods. This is a relationship. It is a covenantal bond between a God who has clearly revealed himself. Yes, there's mystery, but there is so much we know and we can hang on to, and it's firm and secure. He's revealed his character of faithfulness. That's our Lord, and a people, the bond between them, a people he counts his treasured possession. Here's the point. This is the context of the tithe. It is not an act of manipulation, as some polytheistic worldview might see it. But no. It is an act of obedience flowing from gratitude to the one who has brought you out of slavery. That's the context for the tithe. Okay, so we've got, that's very, very 30,000 foot overview, rough sketch of Old Testament tithing, okay? We see what the Lord required, what he was after, how it was set up with Israel. But we ask, okay, well, what about Jesus? What about the teaching of the New Testament? Does the tithe continue? Looking at Matthew 23:23, which many have cited, woe to you, this is Jesus to the Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the former, namely the tithe. Now, many an argument has been made. See right here, this is Jesus maintaining tithing into the new covenant. But others have also argued that contextually he's speaking to exclusively Jews before the coming of the Holy Spirit, before the church at Pentecost, okay? And therefore, this isn't applicable, some will say. Now, this camp would say that nowhere in the book of Acts on, biblically speaking, is there an explicit command, keep the tithe as it is maintained in the Old Testament. Now, rather than attempt to build an intricate case for the tithe, I want to go another direction. I leave the evidence with you, and instead I want us to see the tithe as two things for two groups of people in the room. Something some of us might aim for as a wonderful goal, because we're not even close, frankly. And the Lord knows your heart. I leave you to wrestle that with him, okay? But for others, the 10% is nothing. It's no big deal. To you, I want to say, go beyond. Shoot for the sky, as we will see. Now, again and again, I want to go back to the Old Testament just for one quick minute. When we look at the laws of the Old Testament, we must never think minimalistically, as though once we met the law, we could wipe our hands. Oh, I'm done. I fulfilled it. Think of the law as the floor, okay? Think of it as the floor. This is the absolute minimum our God requires. It is not merely, hear me, it is not merely that I don't kill my neighbor, but actually love him, actually seek his blessing, He's flourishing in every imaginable way. We're not focused on the floor or the minimum. We want the sky. We want the highest of all possible ethics. The thinking is not, what's the least I can give and not be guilty of greed? That's not the thinking. It's not, once I've reached 10%, I'm good, my job's done. The biblical thrust is, how can I position myself, my family, my finances in such a way that we would give the maximum amount to the cause of Christ? With our money, how you're thinking, you're praying, you're coming before the Lord, how might we better love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? With our money. That's the question. You've got to hear Paul's challenge to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves a good foundation for the future, namely heaven, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Here's the point. These two patterns of thought, one being bent inward, thinking minimally, and the other bursting outward, thinking maximally, if you will. These two patterns of thinking are fundamentally opposite, fundamentally different from each other. Now, one of the greatest examples we have of the latter, okay, this heart that is turned outward, oh Lord, it's all yours. I want to serve you with everything I have. That posture is so beautifully illustrated. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, well-known passage on money. Please turn there if you can. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And just to give a little context, Paul is encouraging the church at Corinth to give toward their brothers and sisters in need at the church of Jerusalem. And how he's going to do it is by setting before them the example of the Macedonian churches who gave extremely. Here it is, 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given. We're talking about the grace of God given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty, you wouldn't put those two together typically, joy, extreme poverty, but Paul does. Their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. The Macedonian churches have seen this need. We want to help. We don't care if we're impoverished. We'll do anything. Verse 5, and this catches Paul off guard to a degree. Not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Verse 6, accordingly we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. Here comes Paul's admonition to the Corinthians. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace, this act of gratitude, namely giving financially, in addition to other ways, of course. Verse 8, I say this, and this is key, we'll see, not as a command. I'm not trying to bind your conscience, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. And then this magnificent verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, a few things we cannot miss in this passage. Number one, these will go quickly, but let them land on you. Please let them land on you in this whole issue of giving and how you think about your money in regard to the kingdom of God, regard to God himself. Let them land on you. Number one, this is giving out of poverty. It is not giving out of discretionary funds. There is a resonance here with the widow of Luke 21, whose giving is, as we said, infinitely more valuable in the sight of God than the self-satisfied rich. Number two, this is giving out of one's own volition. Verse 3, of their own accord. Okay, no one is twisting and strong-arming these Macedonian believers. It was out of their zeal, again, for the work of Christ and the care for his body that they wanted to give. Number 3, verse 8, Paul longs for the Corinthians to do likewise. Not as a result of a command, you saw the title of the sermon, but as proof of their gratitude. Number 4. Finally, Paul pressing them, he's pressing them and us. Get this. He's pressing us to a giving not based on a percentage, not based on a figure, but based on the cross. Though Jesus was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, gave up everything on the cross. You want to talk about emptying one's pockets? So that by his poverty, you might become rich. Now, it's beautiful church history. This outlandish, unreasonable, unaccounted for generosity continued. Fourth century, we get this letter around the middle of the fourth century from the Roman Emperor Julian. Okay, who, as you may know, he attempted to reform Rome, bring her back to her cultic religious practices, and as a result, persecuted Christians. This is what he says in this letter, thinking about the generosity of the early church. Now remember, it'll be clear. For it is disgraceful that no Jew is a beggar. We already know that he's against any other religion that is not becoming of the Roman religious cult. For it is disgraceful when no Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans, that's his name for Christians, that the impious Galileans support our poor in addition to their own. Everyone is able to see that our co-religionists, okay, that the people that were actually part of the cult of Rome, the state religion, everyone is able to see that our people are in want of aid from us. In other words, the Christians were totally outstaging those in the Roman cult with their generosity. Here's the point. Your God has given you everything. In this entire issue of money, this is where we start. Your giving is always predicated, hear me, your giving is always predicated on God's generosity. You might say it like this: we give because He first gave to us His one and only Son. And let me ask you, if money has power over you, if you're in its grip, you've got to ask yourself, how much do I really understand of my God's unspeakable kindness in the gift of His Son? If I'm dominated by my money, is the cross governing my checkbook? If it is, I would argue your giving will be disciplined and intentional. And Eric spoke to this last week with Christian customs, right? Jesus going to the synagogue as was His custom. These are things we just simply do out of our identity as Christians. Again, look at your marriage. Look at any significant relationship in your life. Do you not demonstrate, let me ask you, do you not demonstrate faithful love by disciplining yourself to set aside time and money for that person? You need to be moving in a conscious direction on this issue. I would hope if any of you have healthy marriages, if any of you have healthy friendships, you're moving in a direction. There's some degree of intentionality there. If you mean business in any relationship, you will be intentional to see that it flourishes. The love begets a discipline. Why? Because you're jealous for the love to be maintained. And as a side note, if I could encourage you, Luke, I would love some intentionality right now. There are still cards remaining for the Stoms right out there on that board. I would encourage you, we're going to be surrounding that board in a few minutes with Pop Providence. Pick up a card. There's not many left, but let's just knock this out for them. Be intentional with your giving. Now, this is from an email Eric and I received last week from one of you, and with their permission, Eric and I were given permission to read it if we so chose. Eric asked, in regard to this issue of giving, all right? Now, as I read this, you might be tempted to scoff or be offended, but I encourage you, be humble. Be humble and ask yourself, do I need to hear this? Do my patterns of giving need to be evaluated? Ask yourself, have I slipped into a quiet greediness? And remember, Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Given what I perceive as the overall spiritual maturity of most of our body, I honestly was shocked at the statement made in the recent congregational meeting that the majority of our members do not give a tithe to CPC. I suppose one possible explanation is that they are tithing, but hopefully giving to other Christian ministries as well. That being said, I wanted to share with you that the tithing we have done over the course of our many, many years of marriage has been such a blessing to us. It has been exciting to see that no matter what our financial, quote-unquote, situation, God has never failed to supply our needs and so many of our wants. He truly does own the cattle on 1,000 hills. We personally feel so strongly that God has given us the tools to earn money and the strength and health to work. To wait, okay, to wait until we have enough is to not trust Him to meet our every need. This is beautiful. The tithe to us, the giving to us, is blood money. in that Christ died for us and owns all that we have and are. How can we even think of keeping for ourselves that which is His? We would be afraid to do this. Now, if you were to ask me, shifting gears just slightly, but this is so germane, in what way does the East Side specifically need to see the real presence of Jesus? What ways specifically does the East Side need to visibly see the gospel? So you asked me that. One of the first things I would say, what the East Side needs to see is a group of people, this body, free from the typical shackles of affluence, constantly perpetuating our comforts. They need to see a people liberated from the vice grip of money. What are we afraid of? What are you afraid of? When you consider giving sacrificially to the Lord, let me ask you, what worries you? What worries you? Not giving your children the life they quote-unquote deserve? I ask you, how would you define the life they deserve? Again, question the status quo. Who's telling you this? Who's giving you these definitions? Locate your fears and draw them out before the Lord. What are the actual things that frighten you about money? David assures us, Psalm 37, 25, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. And beyond this, yet again, let me say, he's given you his son. Do you think he's going to let you starve? Some of you here have never pressed on this issue of money because of despair. Like a long-term besetting sin, you have made a decent compromise and learned to live with the fact that you'll never push yourself in regard to money. For 5, 10, maybe 20 years, you have given exclusively out of discretionary income, and not once have you given with risk. It's financial. I don't know what's going to happen if I write this check. You've dreamed of being free from the fear, but you've given up. It's too much to deal with. Perhaps an unlikely example, but remember Ebenezer Scrooge. Remember the irrepressible joy, this explosive delight he had when set free from his money. Freed from being a self-protective miser. It was a turkey. He could never have stood upon his legs, that bird. He would have snapped him off short in a minute, like sticks of sealing wax. Why, it's impossible to carry that to Camden Town, said Scrooge. You must have a cab. The chuckle with which he said this, and the chuckle with which he paid for the turkey, and the chuckle with which he paid for the cab, and the chuckle with which he recompensed the boy, were only to be exceeded by the chuckle with which he sat down breathless in his chair again and chuckled till he cried. A few paragraphs later, "A Merry Christmas, Bob," said Scrooge with an earnestness that could not be mistaken as he clapped him on the back. "A merrier Christmas, Bob, my good fellow, than I have ever given you in many a year. I'll raise your salary and endeavor to assist your struggling family, and we will discuss your affairs this very afternoon. Make up the fires and buy another coal scuttle before you dot another I, Bob Cratchit." What will give you this kind of glee when it comes to your money? What's going to open the floodgates and make you like a child with your money? Joyfully scheming how you can bless people and advance the work of Christ. How will you ever come to that precious surrender in faith like the widow of Luke 21? Sacrificially giving more than the self-satisfied wealthy. What's it going to take? Is it going to be a command? Do this! Is it going to be a sledgehammer from this pulpit? Or a guilt trip spread nice and thick? I tell you, never. Those things are vacuous when it comes to this issue. Your money's grip will only loosen and a smile come across your face when you clearly see the infinitely costly generosity of your God in Jesus Christ. You must be found out in your stinginess and fear by the God of all kindness and free grace. Amen? Again, I plead, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you and me, by his poverty, might become rich. Please pray with me. Oh Lord, our God, we're left now at this point with nothing but a cry to you and a prayer. Lord, we've already confessed our sins. We don't need to grovel and do that. But Lord, we just ask that you would give us a vision of more. Lord, there's got to be more than just this American lifestyle, even within the church that looks so similar to the world without Christ. Show us the way forward. Only you can do it, Lord. We can't muster up enough strength to do this. You've got to show us yourself, Lord. Show us your beauty and your splendor and your mission and what you intend to do with us if we would get on our knees and just ask you, Lord. We love you so much because you have sought us out, given us eyes to see. You've given us hope. You've given us a future, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.